This morning, I'm going to do what I did last week. I step away from the book of John. That is our verse-by-verse study that we have been doing for quite some time now, and we will pick that up next week based on how things go today. But we'll plan on next week picking up with the book of John, the end of the John 17. But this morning, I want to continue talking about what we were talking about last Sunday, taking on an issue of a practical theology that's so important to the church. We do this sometimes at the beginning of the year, where we'll take something that builds the unity and the purity of the body of Christ. And this is a subject, the subject of church discipline, or you can also call it search and rescue, church search and rescue mission. I've heard it called all kinds of things. But this is an important subject because we want the church to have unity and we want the church to be pure. Those are not our words, those are Christ's words for his church. And he has given us instruction regarding a way to do that. And the events in our church in the past and in the future compel us to study this and understand this chapter. It's not just something we do in the moment of a crisis, but it's something that we want to understand as we come to those moments when this is necessary. And I want to just take this time this morning to complete what we began last week. If you were not here last week, much of the foundation of this message this morning is available online, and you'll want to hear that as we're going to come to some concluding thoughts today. But one theologian said this: many churches have abandoned the call to church discipline. It is to their shame and detriment. Jay Adams says this: as I think of the homes, listen to this, as I think of the homes that have been hopelessly broken, the estrangements that have permanently resulted, and the misery that has been unnecessarily caused by the failure of the church to practice church discipline or practice it biblically, he says, my heart aches. He goes on, even more tragically, as I consider the ruins of many congregations torn by schismatic or factious people who have been allowed to cause havoc in Christ's flock and the sickness of many others weakened by the infectious toxin of unrepentant sin that runs through congregational arteries. I am deeply moved, he says. Failure to discipline by lovingly following the process of Matthew 18 is dishonoring to Christ. It is devastating to the purity and to the unity of the church, and it's destructive to the life of the one who is sinning. End of quote. Can't say it any better than that. Cannot say it any better to that. Then he goes on to say, not to mention all those around him or her who are splashed by the mud of their behavior. End of quote. So this sermon we started last week on the test of a true church, that's how it's titled in your bulletin. I got that title from the Reformers because the Reformers were asked the question, once they left the Catholic Church, all these churches were starting up, and the question was asked to Martin Luther and other Reformers, where should we go to church? And he said this, he says, this is the test of a church that you want to go to. He says, there's got to be gospel accuracy, sacraments properly administered, and church discipline. You want to find a church that preaches the gospel right. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Secondly, you want to find a church that does not believe that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table are somehow a means of grace to salvation. They are just symbols. And thirdly, he says, you want to find a church that practices church discipline. Those are the three tests of a true church. Our focus the last week and this week has been on that third test, church discipline. He says, those are the marks that are present, when those marks are present, you can be assured that you have found a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I came into ministry 40 years ago, I never dreamed all the things that were involved in the life of a church. I never dreamed. I thought, wow, I go to a church and I give Bible studies and I preach the message every once in a while and just enjoy the people. I thought, wow, that's great. I had no idea what lay before me in terms of the pages of Scripture. I'd heard about things, you know, but, you know, you focus on the other things. You don't focus on things like this. And I tell you, I can't think of anything more meaningful and more positive than this subject for a church to be healthy, for a church to have enforcement of what they're hearing. Remember I said last week, it's so easy to just say, nice sermon, and walk out the door and never implement anything. And that's how most churches are. We just want to hear and be hearers only and not doers. There's an element of enforcement here. There's an element of outward pressure here to help us and make us conform to the image of Christ. Galatians 6:1 was the principle that we laid out last week. Remember the verse? Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, come and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's our principle. Talking about some loving act of humility towards a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Matthew 18 is how you do that. That's what we're looking at this morning. In Matthew 18, Jesus lays out a four-step process to help believers change, help believers to become more like Christ. It's very positive, folks. It's very positive. That's the discipline that we saw last week that God does in our lives. If you belong to Him, He disciplines you. He compares it to the discipline of a father for their son. Why? Why does God do that? God does that so that we might share His holiness, we're told in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 12. He loves us, and He wants us to conform to the image of Christ, and He uses pressure, to help us conform. Sometimes it's going to be guilt, circumstances, hard people to get along with, whatever. To discipline us, to make us more like Jesus. He wants us to be holy as individuals. He wants His church to be holy. You want a church that God's using? Then understand, it's got to be a church that is concerned about the purity of the body. God does not use impure vessels. He does not use impure churches. So this is important, a very important subject. It's helping people to get in line with discipline, to get in line with God's standard. It's cooperating with what God is doing in people's lives when we participate in church discipline. And this is how it's supposed to happen in the family, the family of God. Let me read these verses in Matthew 18 to you before I jumped over it here for some reason. But Matthew chapter 18, this is what we're going to look at. This is the four-step process that Jesus gives. Red letters, words of Christ. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Did I give you time to find it? Matthew 18:15? Okay, you found it. 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then step 4, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that you may that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. All those things said in the context of church discipline. You know what? We have been brainwashed to think, and I shared this with the men in our men's Bible study this week, we have been brainwashed to think that love is just letting someone do whatever they want to do all the time. That's love. You see it in parenting models. Just let them do whatever they want to do. Listen, our bent is toward disobedience. We all have a bent to go our own way. We all have a bent to stray. That is in our nature. That unredeemed flesh that we still carry around in this body, it's still there. It's still present with us. And the goal is righteousness, and I need help to line up with His righteousness. I need to be, if I'm an erring sheep, I need someone to call me back. I need someone to pull me back. I need someone to rescue me from the entanglement. Sometimes sheep get entangled in the briars. I need help getting out. And that's what we're talking about in these passages. Love is not just letting me go in that down a harmful path. Love is coming and saying, hey, come back. Turn back from that. And rescuing me from that. Look at the parable that comes before Matthew 18. You saw this before in Matthew 18. What do you think? If any man has 100, this is Matthew 12, 18, 12. If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 which have not gone astray. You say, is one person important? I mean, my goodness, you've got 100 and only one's gone. Just why worry about one? Well, God worries about one. God worries about one. God's concerned about that one that's gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And so then after that parable, he says that this is how you do it. Verse 15, this is how you do it. This is how you go after that one who has gone astray. The shepherd loves the sheep. God cares about each person, and so should we. I would just add another step in there between 14 and 15, and I'm basing it on Matthew chapter 7. And I would just say to you, because I believe everybody's called to this, it's not just church leaders, but I would just say to you that you need to make sure you've taken the log out of your own eye, that you are dealing with sin in your own life before you go and try to help somebody else deal with sin in their life. I think it makes you more humble and it makes you more compassionate, because this is a loving act. This is not something you go in anger or anything like that, or trying to hurt somebody or anything like that. This is where you, because you're dealing with things, you're able to help others deal with things because you know how hard it is. You know how hard it is to overcome a sin and a practice in your own life. And you're in a posture to go and now help somebody else. Here's the first step, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You see the goal there? The goal at the end of the verse? To win your brother. That's why you're going. You're going to win your brother. It doesn't say if your brother sins, go and talk about it to somebody else. See that? You don't see that. It doesn't say go and gossip about it or put it on social media or anything like that. It doesn't say that. It says you go to your brother. It doesn't say sit around talking about your brother. It says go to your brother. You go to your brother. You don't disguise slander and gossip by some prayer request. You go to your brother. Go talk to that person. personally, and notice it's in private. This is a private conversation. This is not between anybody else but you and him. It's very positive. You're trying to win him. Some translations have against you. If your brother sins against you, most documents do not contain against you. Every translation, even the English, does not contain against you. If your brother sins against you, I don't think it really matters. The point is, if it's a sin directly or indirectly, it's a sin. And you hear about it or it's against you, then you go to your brother. You go to your brother. And I'll say this about it. The issue here is not the kind of sin it is as much as it is to do with unrepentant sin. It's unrepentant sin we're talking about. Sin that will not be turned away from. Sin that's got you on a dangerous path, a dangerous course. A sin that's destructive. A sin that's hurtful or harmful to you and to others. It's that kind of sin. Unrepentance is the issue here. And you're seeking to help somebody by calling them to repentance. I think that's an important issue. A sin that mars the communion and a hurtful to them and to others. And also say this, there is a truth here that love covers a multitude of sins. There is a truth here as well that sometimes there's a sin that we can overlook. There's times when there's a sin that is committed that we're just going to commit because we live in an environment around other sinners. We live in a fallen world and we're all sinners. And so there are times when there's going to be sins committed that may not be intentional or just sins that happen because of we're sinners. And you can make, and we don't hold a record of that. We don't keep a record of that. Love doesn't do that. And so we're willing at times to overlook sins that someone commits or even commits against us. Love does that. Love covers that. But we're talking here about sin that is very harmful, unrepentant, sin here that mars communion, sin here that is hurtful to them, hurtful to others, is unrepentant. That's what we're talking about. It's a sin that ought to be corrected in light of God's word, and that's what you're doing. You're going into the situation to shine light on it. They may not even realize it's a sin. They may not realize they've done that. They may have excused it for so long, they don't even realize that they're sinning. Maybe it's you just coming in and bringing the light of God's truth to the situation. But you go to your brother, and the idea is to confront and show them their sin. And it's private. I say that again. And sometimes in that private meeting, you might find out that, hey, listen, they didn't really sin. Or you might find out in that private meeting, hey, they've already repented of that sin. Whatever. It's also fact-finding in a sense. But the point is, you go to them. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding, but you go to them. That's what love does. In fact, Proverbs said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You find out who your real friends are. You find out who your real friends are and those who really care about you when they will come and tell you that something's wrong, that something's amiss. That's your real friend. That's your true friend. Your true friend is the guy that will tell you or the woman that will tell you you've got something between your teeth, right? That's your true friend. Everybody else just kind of notices, says nothing. Your true friend says, hey. You know, your true friend is the one that will tell you because they care about you. Here's a verse in Proverbs 28. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Do you know that? Flattery. Flattering, continually flattering, saying things that really are not true, or saying things just to make somebody like you better, building up somebody that's really nothing about their character, just that you feel good about you and you want them to like you or whatever your motivation in flattery is. Listen, you want to build a deeper relationship with people? You want more meaningful relationships with people? You want more favor and grace? Proverbs 28:23 says, you will find more favor when you rebuke a man for their sin. You will find more favor afterwards. You know what? They may not like it. They may not like it when you first go up to them. Most people don't. Most people don't want to hear when they've done something wrong. I don't. But a true believer, given some time, let it settle in, will find, this is good for me. I needed to hear this. I'm glad somebody loved me enough to say this was wrong. You know, and very rarely in the process that Jesus is laid out here, does it ever go beyond step one. It stops right here. Because when you give some time there, a person generally repents. That is 90% of the time, folks, in the body of Christ. Step one should be going on all the time. All the time. We should be practicing that all the time with each other, helping each other, correcting each other when needed, lovingly doing this, not judging, not just to be critical, not just because you don't like somebody, nothing like, no, the motivation is love, and it's because I care about you and I care about the path that you're going down. Listen, I call you back. I just call you back. So it's very rare, like I said, that it ever goes past this and it's been in private and nobody knows about it but you and the individual that you were talking to. And that happens all the time. I know it happens in this church. Some of you have told me that. It's happened that people have cared enough about you to come and say when something's wrong. Listen, you need to be a person who's open to that. In our member commitments, we say that you're willing to be people who can be corrected. Because this is so healthy for the church and so healthy for your growth and for the unity and the purity of the body. But Jesus does anticipate that everybody is not going to listen when step one takes place. And that's what you see in verse 16. But if he does not listen, after you've allowed some time for repentance, allow some time for repentance from step one, we go to step two. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Step two is basically saying you don't stop. You don't just give up. You don't just say, I tried, it's over now. Step two reminds you that you need to keep pursuing this brother or sister in Christ. Your job is not done if they refuse to repent. You find others who are mature to take with you. You take others who are mature to confirm the facts with you, that there was actually sin. You want to verify that the person who went there the first time is right and correct, that there is no repentance here for this sin. You want to avoid situations where it may be the first time that person that went to them was more biased against them or something like that. You want to, two or three can expose any wrong motivation on the part of the first person who went to them. The background of this verse is Deuteronomy 19:15. Person could not be punished for a crime unless two, preferably three, witnesses confirming that it had been done. Jesus brings that into the statement here in Matthew 18:16. You see the bold capital print there. That's from Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus borrows that principle and puts it into this process when dealing with repentance in the New Testament church. Once again, this meeting is private. You want to avoid gossip. You want to avoid things like just who need to know. You keep the circle small. And then, once again, you allow time for repentance. It's not all done in an afternoon, is my point. You don't do all four steps in one afternoon. No, this is time. You give time for repentance between step one and step two. And then between step two and step three, you give time time for repentance, time for the individual to think about it more, to ponder, to maybe pray about it, maybe have others praying for them about it. Because now you come to step three, and this is where it tends to get more controversial. Because this is the step that, notice verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you tell it to the church. You tell it to the church. You announce it to the church. You announce it to the body of Christ. You announce it to other believers. Instead of two or three in that private meeting, now it becomes an issue that the elders are going to be fully involved, and it's going to go now before the church and be presented to the church. This is when it makes it public. This is what makes it official. It involves the whole church. Two or three have gone and approached them. Now the church is being called to approach them. That's what step three is all about. You tell it to the church. There's no procedure here. There's no specifics here. Just the principles you see here is that, one, it would not be something where the guy on the fifth or sixth row back stands up and says, I have a charge against so-and-so. They did this or that. They're committing sin. No, that's not that at all. This is something the elders would do and would present to the church. You've seen that done here. If you've been here any length of time with us on a Sunday morning, we have had to do that on some rare occasions. But it's done orderly, it's done lovingly, it's done in a manner in which the elders are informing the church that this one needs you to make contact with them, to call them to repentance, to go after the straying sheep. It's no longer one person, it's no longer two or three, now it's the whole church. To bring them back. Just imagine for a moment that if you are in sin, first one person comes to you, then several came to you, the elders of the church are included in that. As it moves into this third step, the whole church, think about this, the whole church knows now and is sending you emails, sending you phone, making phone calls, begging you to repent, to seek God's forgiveness, to change your way, and to turn back to Him and turn back to His church. I mean, wouldn't you think they would start to feel a little bit of pressure? I mean, that's what this is. External pressure. That's what discipline is in your children. External pressure to get them to conform. That's what we're talking about. That pressure designed by God. That pressure designed by God to help the unrepentant realize the seriousness of the matter. It's a very serious thing. That's what you're communicating. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The whole church does not want your neck to get broken. The whole church wants to protect you from having your neck broken. It's an act of love. The word refuses in verse 17 is much stronger than what we've seen in the previous verses. It is like a hardened, it's more than does not listen. In verse 16, see, does not listen. Refuses is a very strong word in verse 17. And like in each step, there's a more and more of a hardening process going on here. The more determined is the idea of the refusal. And it's because the more determined the person is refusing is what prods the church to take a more dramatic method, which is tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And the whole church can bring loving pressure. And everybody that joins our church knows this is in our church constitution. It's in our member commitments. When people join, we let people know that this is what the practice of this church is. We do follow through on this. We don't do it perfectly. We don't do it. Let me tell you, it's not easy. It's not easy. I just want you to know that. It's not easy. I can remember many times before I had to stand up here and announce these things. Just, you know, well, here's what we do. We send a letter. We send a letter out saying, if we have not heard from you by 8:30 a.m. on Sunday morning, on this particular day, this will be, in terms of your repentance, this will be told to the church. I can't tell you how many times on a Sunday morning I've been praying, Lord, let me get a phone call. Lord, let me get an email that I tell the person telling me they want to repent. They do not want this to go that far. Please don't do that. Please talk to me some more. Let's talk some more, please. I would talk some more. But I'm just saying it's very, very difficult. But there's a warning. I would never just do this on a, we would never just do this on a Sunday morning or at a congregational meeting or whatever context we decide to present it to members without the person knowing that it's going to happen on that day. And if I don't hear from, we don't hear, if the elders do not hear from you by that day at that time, we will assume that this is what you want us to do. And understand, this is what they want us to do. It's not what we want to do, believe me. That's what they want us to do. They have shamed Christ and they have shamed his church. Now the shame is switching. The shame is on them now. You follow me? It is a shaming. The shame is now turned on you. You've shamed the church. You've shamed Christ. And now shame on you. You want them to feel that pressure because it matters so much that they return to Christ. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. Let me give you an example of this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here is an example of Paul applying Matthew 18, step 3. Okay? Here is an example, the Apostle Paul applying step 3 of Matthew 18. You can see some other examples in 1 Timothy 1:20, Titus 3:10. That one deals with heresy. Here is an example of the apostles applying Matthew 18 to the Thessalonian church because people were refusing to work. They were refusing to work. They were living undisciplined lives. They used their free time to be busybodies, dragging down everyone with gossip and distractions. And so Paul commands the Thessalonian church to address the sin of refusing to work. Look at verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In one other place, Paul tells them, if you don't work, you don't eat. But that was a problem in this church. Verse 12, now, he says this, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Jump down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, note, take special note of that person and notice, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The reason I'm saying this is step three is because you're still to view this person as a brother or sister in Christ. You follow me? When we get to step four, it's tax collector or Gentile, unbeliever. In step three, they're still viewed as a believer. You're still regarding this person as a brother. Go to verse 6. There's a command given in verse 14. It, take special note and do not associate with him. See that in verse 14? Verse 6 of that same chapter, of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us. Okay, now listen. This is tough to say these things, but this is what must happen. When we get to that step and we have announced it to the church. We still view this individual as a believer that needs to repent and return to Christ, of their sin and return to the church, and fellowship with the church and fellowship with Christ. And what we must do is we must not associate with that person except to say repent. If that person calls you up and says, "Hey, let's play golf this week," you need to respectfully decline and say, "Man, I would love to play golf with you, but there's a bigger issue on the table, and that is your need to repent." That is what you and I are to do. That is the kind of relationship we are to have with that individual who has refused to repent, and we've taken the action of step three, telling it to the church. That is what we're told to do. You know what people want? Sinners want? They want their sin and the fellowship at the same time. You follow me? They don't want this to affect any relationships. I am not to treat somebody like nothing's wrong. Something is wrong. That's how serious this is. For you to be brought before the church is a serious action, and we cannot carry on with business as usual in our friendship. You must repent. That is why I love you and care about you, but that is what I am to do and how I am to relate to you at this point. I've heard of Christians, churches have done this, and Christians just go out and act like nothing's wrong and just keep on relating to the other person like nothing's happened. That is not what this is about. They need to feel the pressure. They need to feel the need to do something. They need to feel like something is wrong and I need to make it right. Folks, I cannot tell you how important this is. If we are going to speak on behalf of heaven, this is what we must do. We're going to see that in verses 17 and 18. But that's what we're doing when we do church discipline. We're speaking on behalf of heaven. What we bind, he binds. What's bound there is bound here. It is shaming. It's a shaming thing. And, you know, the tables are turned. And this is a last resort to go here. And we don't want to have to go here. But if there's stubborn unrepentance, then we are to recognize that we have to follow the instruction. Paul says, do not associate with that brother. Do not treat them like everything is okay. And this has only happened in extreme situations, but it has happened. And it's difficult and it's hard. But it's how we must take serious what these words of Christ and the apostles say. Some people say, well, that's just what Jesus said. Well, you just saw an example. That's what Paul said. And you go to 1 Timothy 1:20 and Titus 3 and see other examples. After a period of time passes and there's no response and there's no repentance, then you come to step four. And step four, that's ultimate. Step four says this. Look in verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he refuses to listen to the church, people have tried to call him, call her, people have reached out to them, people have tried to plead with them to repent. If they refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For the Jews, these were the people who were outside the church. That's what we're talking about. Treat him like somebody who's not in the church anymore. If he wants to act like an unbeliever, then treat him like an unbeliever. That's what's being said here. Listen, this is their choice, not ours. This is what they decide. We didn't decide this. This is how they want us to view them. It's not how we want to view them. First John, how do you treat an unbeliever? Well, you evangelize them. That's what you do. You evangelize an unbeliever. You share the gospel with them. You still care about them. Of course we care about them. You still try to reach them. It's just defined now. Now it's defined. Now you have defined the situation. We can no longer verify your profession of faith. We don't know if it's real or not. We don't know if it's real or not. We cannot verify it anymore. You say, why do you say that, Rod? Why would you say something like that? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one of the tests of a true believer. A true believer are those who are, in the tense of these verbs, those who are continually confessing their sins, continually agreeing with God about their sins. Doesn't mean they don't get stubborn at times, doesn't mean they don't want to repent, doesn't mean any of that, but they are those. But true believers, 1 John 1:9 gives several tests of a believer. One of those tests is a true believer is one who confesses their sins. And if you're not confessing your sins, admitting that you are a sinner, and seeking God for forgiveness for your sins, you might want to question if you're a believer. It's not just the one-time faith in Jesus dying for my sins. It's continuous in the Christian life as prompted by the Holy Spirit indwelling me to deal with sin. That's 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is not being lived out here. I cannot verify that you are a believer. And you go try to join another church or something, and they're going to write me and ask me, what do I know you or anything like that? We will say that as elders. We will say that. We cannot verify that they are a believer. They're under the discipline of our church, and we can no longer verify that. Once again, it's hard. It's difficult. It's not meant to hurt. It's meant to help. Believe me, I have read horrible situations of how this has been carried out. But I believe that this is how God has instructed us as a church, as the church, to do this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:5. Here's an example of step four being carried out. This is step four. The language used here is more serious than we saw in the previous situation. The sin here is unrepentant sexual sin. And like I said, it really doesn't matter how big or small. The issue is unrepentant. Unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is the only sin that matters. Repentant sin is forgiven. I'm not concerned there. It's unrepentant sin that is the problem. In this case, it was unrepentant sexual sin. And Paul is commanding them to exercise step four of Matthew 18. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Did I say something wrong here? Sorry about that. I'm trying to be so precise up here. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1. Sorry about that. It is actually reported there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Notice that someone has his father's wife. And basically, they're not dealing with that sin by removing that person from their midst. Go on to verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. What are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're doing what a lot of churches do. Oh, we just love people. We just love people. It would be unloving for us to confront anybody about anything. Do you follow where this is going? That's not love. That's arrogance, Paul says. That's arrogance. We're the highest expression of love because we don't confront anybody. We just let everybody be who they are and do what they want. Now, that may be okay for an unbeliever, but not for believers. Not for those who profess Christ and claim to know Christ. There's much higher calling on that. We have an accountability to Christ, accountability to each other. So he says, you're arrogant. You should be mourning. You should remove this one from your midst. Paul says it's arrogance, and he doesn't say mark him out or shame him like he said before. We saw that. Mark out that one man and shame him because of his sin. No, he says put him out. Put him out. Hardened refusal. And notice he says so-called brother in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He calls himself a brother, but he's not. Don't treat him like a brother. See, in the last case we saw in 2 Thessalonians, admonish him as a brother. Here we're not talking about him as a brother. He may go to church. He may at one time made a profession of faith. But now he's committing this gross immorality right in the church, and nobody's doing anything about it. And Paul says, get him out of your church. I wrote to you not to associate, verse 11, with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, meaning practices immorality and covetousness or idolatry or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Notice, not even to eat with such a one. He calls himself a brother, but so-called. He does certainly not living like one. Treat him as an unbeliever. He wants to live like an unbeliever, treat him as an unbeliever. He wants to live like an unbeliever, then let him have his way and treat him like one. A professing brother who is acting like a pagan needs to be treated like a pagan. That's what step four is all about. Look down at verse 5, back up to verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still concerned for this guy. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, and this is an issue, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Don't you know that this guy is going to infect the church? This guy's known behavior by everyone is going to infect the church? Remember I read to you Jay Adams? Splashes on everybody. It splashes on everybody in the church. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. You turn him over to Satan. You see this again in 1 Timothy 1:20. This is a very serious statement. You deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Not to be destroyed, but he want him to be saved. But because of his unrepentance, you throw him back out into the kingdom of darkness. You throw him, you say, you are not welcome here if you're not going to repent. You're not welcome to have your sin and have the fellowship of the body at the same time. Very serious. Paul is saying if you want to live like this, that this is what it will be like. The light is cut off from you, and no more shepherding. We're not going to shepherd you. You're out there to face the demons of hell yourself, because that's what you want. Because we want God to save your soul. And we know that this is how he says he will do it. Look at verse 5 again. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The goal is still restoration. The goal is still salvation. The goal is still that one day there will be renewal of the fellowship. And when that phone call comes and that desire is expressed, that person is welcomed back gladly and forgiven. And in fact, this person does get forgiven in 2 Corinthians. So those are the four steps. The four steps of church discipline. And they are part of what this church teaches and seeks to practice. And we seek to do it as faithfully as we possibly can. You'll notice in, let me finish up, give me two more minutes here, Matthew 18, 17 through 18. I just got through reading verse 17 to you, so you don't need to look at that one. But in back in Matthew chapter 18, sort of flowing out of verse 17. If you take this stand with somebody, verse 18 says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When a church disciplines a sinning member, I referred to this earlier, a second ago, Christ supports this. Christ supports this. That's what he's saying there. The church binds it, Christ binds it. That's what he's saying. Church is speaking on behalf of heaven. When we are faithful to do this, we are speaking on behalf of heaven. There is agreement in heaven with what we are seeking to do. We are in line with the mind of heaven when we carry out church discipline. And the last two steps especially, but the last step especially, flows out of this. All of these things are comforting because, quite frankly, there are times it gets, when you're in the midst of it, it gets very easy to second guess yourself. It gets very easy to ask yourself, am I doing the right thing? Is this the right way of thinking? Is there something I'm overlooking? Golly, who wants to go through all of this? Notice what he says in verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, and it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. I think we're talking about the two or three in the previous verses. I think we're talking about the church discipline in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. Hey, we have the promise that we are speaking on behalf of heaven. We have the promise that he is with us when we are obedient to him. Do you understand that? That's what gives us comfort in this. This is not just our idea. This is not just our plan. This is not just our constitution and doctrinal statement and member commitments document. This is what heaven says to do. He promises to be with us in the moments when these things are so difficult and hard. He promises to, I am in their midst. For where two or three are gathered in my name. When we're going through this process. These are Jesus' words. They're in red letters in your Bible if you have a red letter edition. They're his words. You just can't overlook them. You can't just act like they're not there. You can't just blame it on Paul or somebody else. These are his words. We're all sinners. We all are admonishing one another. All the time, we are to admonish one another, encourage one another to love and good deeds. Times we can go privately to someone and have those private discipleship conversations. No one needs to know about it. That's happening all the time in Grace Church. I know it is. I know it is. People are dealing with things and humbling themselves, repenting. Only in extreme cases do we need to go to 3 and 4. And you've been to a congregational meeting, we've had to carry out step 4 and say to us, that person is an unbeliever, they never repented. That's not pleasant. That's not pleasant. But we still pray for them. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to bring this before Grace Church, the beginning of this year. Because we, each one in this room, desire unity in the body, and we desire purity in the body. And Father, we're thankful to you that you've given us the instruction manual on how to do church. God, it's more than just preaching a sermon. It's more than just singing songs. Those are wonderful things, God-honoring things. But it's also God-honoring to care about one another, to search and rescue one another. God, may we be faithful to this. May we be those who can be searched after and rescued. May we be those, God, who are willing to allow you to use other people in our lives to help us grow and become more conformed to the image of your Son. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.